Won't be looking at a very long passage. In fact, we'll be looking at exactly one half of a verse today. But if you want to root yourself in Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 9. And I'll be mentioning some other verses in Matthew, so if you wanted to track with those, have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 6. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I am curious if you like online shopping. Okay, some people, okay, thank you for those volunteers. I found online shopping very interesting because I can, just from the comfort of my desk, I can hunt around for what I want or what I, you know, have convinced myself that I need, and then I scroll, I choose an option, and then I hit click, you know, and it just goes so well. And I wonder if online shopping is a little bit descriptive, or maybe a lot descriptive, of how sometimes we pray. You know, we think, I've got a certain need, and I think as I look through the different options and as I scroll through, this answer will suit me just fine, Lord. And then we add that to our shopping basket. We might have in our shopping cart, by the time we're ready to go to checkout, we might have quite a few things that we have decided God needs to do for us. And then we just hit the complete order button. You do that by saying amen. And of course, you don't even have to fill in your payment information because, well, of course, you've been there before. You've ordered from him before, right? And I know that sounds a bit crass, but I think without the guidance of passages like we'll explore over the next weeks, the Lord's Prayer, it's so easy to default into self-centered praying and to go to God with a sense of what he should do for us. You know, we began last week this series by thinking about the fact that it's not nearly so much that we need to be told that we should pray. That's quite ingrained in us, I think. But how do we pray? And how do we avoid falling into some sort of self-centered kind of prayer journey? The human instinct to pray is persistent. Swiss theologian Karl Barth said it this way, we have this drive as an incurable God sickness. You know, not a homesickness, but we have, you know, God's kind of built into us a God sickness. Even in our fallen condition before we accept Jesus, there's a hunger for something, and we might not know that's God. But certainly as we come into a relationship with God through Jesus, the Holy Spirit is stirring us, bringing longing into our heart. But how do we express that in prayer? This is the dilemma that the disciples experienced. I'm still curious, you know, if it was a random question, or maybe they had just had enough with the pomp and ceremony of the Pharisees, and they said, okay, Rabbi, tell us, how should we pray? What does that really look like? And I think this prayer that we have, it's also in Luke 11, but we're looking at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, is extremely instructing for us, even though I think Jesus gave it not as a teaching passage, obviously, but as a prayer. And then as we examine it, we find it gives such a great pattern for us. And I think it's important to mention it's set in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So some of the themes, or the objective that Jesus had to lay out what the kingdom of God is and how we should operate within his kingdom, his prayer is rooted in that context. I think it'd be helpful if we just repeated the prayer again together. I messed up last week. I said, if you'll oblige me, whatever wording you're used to, could we all pray this? And I missed one word, so I'll try and stick to it this time. Why don't we say it together? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So in, I was going to say 9 sermons. We've had one, and if you don't count this one, that's 7 more sermons. We're looking through Jesus' pattern for prayer, and our series is called Teach Us to Pray. And as I mentioned last week, with just one exception, we're using the same themes and the same progression to examine this prayer as we find in the prayer course. So I would really encourage you to go online at some point during this series and listen to one or more of the sessions on the prayer course. It's very, very accessible, and I've got the link for you on the Digging Deeper notes. Last week we talked about the fact that prayer is moving from duty to delight, and it's also moving from desperate to dependent. And true prayer is not this ritualistic display. The context of Jesus' sermon would have been with Pharisees present, I'm sure, and the crowds who were well aware of how the religious leaders of the day performed prayer, how they would stand on the street corner, quite literally, and pray and make quite a show. And Jesus said, "This it's not about the ritual of the act. It's about the relationship that you're exploring with God, this relationship that's provided by His grace." George Herbert, centuries ago, in a poem called Prayer, the Church's Banquet. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. We say the church's banquet is, you know, it's after church at the potluck, right? But prayer, have you thought of that? That prayer is that place where we come to really feast on the reality of who God is. Now, if you have an Amazon.ca approach to prayer, it's very tedious, and it will be quite the opposite of this. It will be the sense that I've got to download all this information to God. How else will He know how to fill out my order if I don't select the right choices for Him? You know, that kind of pressure, and it also can be very ritualistic as well as pragmatic. And I think George Herbert makes a good point here. We need to think, no, this is a banquet. We come to prayer, we should come to prayer as a place where we're welcome to adore God, to engage with Him, to understand who He is. And that's, in fact, our theme, adoration, today. And that's right at the beginning of the prayer. Last week, we looked at verses 5 till the first part of verse 9, which really give a lot of introductory information. And then in verse 9, in the second half, we have the first 2 phrases of the prayer that I want to focus on today. What is adoration? First, I would say it's very active. I think for myself, often when I hear the word adoration, I think of it something that's, you know, quiet, reflective, even very, very passive. It doesn't really require much activity on my part. It's just sort of maybe even something I feel. The music swells, you know, and I feel a certain, you know, adoration, adrenaline rushing through my emotions, and that's what it is. As I was reflecting on that this week, 3 words, fortunately they all begin with the same letter, which is necessary for being biblical. They are acknowledging, apprehending, and appreciating. And I think as I was reflecting and realizing, first, we have to, you know, have an engagement where we even acknowledge or recognize who God is, but just to have a thought about it or a concept is not enough. We have to try and get hold of that. What does that really mean for me? How does God connect with me? He might be compassionate, but how is He compassionate in my life or in the world around me? There's acknowledging, there's a deeper level of apprehending, and then appreciation comes as we enjoy that and we're thankful for it or we celebrate it. And so adoration, as I use the word today, I hope you'll keep that in mind, that it's not just knowing an idea about God, but it's acknowledging and apprehending and appreciating. So as we go to these two phrases, really very short phrases, and we'll deal with the first, which is our Father in heaven. Or in some translations, we're going to have just a few more words, but can be just succinctly stated, our Father in heaven. Father. It's a term that can evoke a lot of powerful emotion. I personally was blessed with a father who loved me, though he loved me imperfectly, but he was faithful and he was sincere. He loved me enough to get down on his hands and knees in the muck of Davis Bay in Qualicum and cart me around there. So what is so meaningful to me about this picture of me and my dad, or my dad and I, is that one time I showed it to our youngest son. I don't know, he was maybe a teenager, I don't recall his age, and I said, who's in the picture? Oh, he said, that's you and me. Almost could be, but no, that was me and his grandfather. As we talk about Father, I think it's also a reality that we live with that, you know, for me or for many of us here, we hear Father, we have such good thoughts that come to mind. I know our son who's here is having so many great thoughts about his father right now. But many do not, right? Many do not. And that is a reality. And I would say, let's not fall into the trap that, oh, I had a good earthly father, so I'll have a great sense of who God is as my heavenly father. Or, equally an appropriate conclusion, I had a really bad father on earth, so therefore I don't know how I'll ever understand God as father, or if I want to. And I would say we're all on an equal footing. We all need to get a sense of who God is, as Father, who is in heaven. And it means understanding where He is, not in space and time, but in relation to our deepest inner needs and hurts and longings. Is He aware and engaged? At first glance, if you're sort of superficial in your reading, your Father's in heaven, well, so what does He have to do with your day-to-day world? As we open up the rest of Scripture, as we understand how Jesus has made the way for us into the very throne room of God, we understand, no, His being in heaven is, we have access through Jesus' blood into His presence. So is He aware? Is He engaged? God is in heaven. He is our Father. And I would encourage us to seek to understand what it means to come to Him in prayer in the kind of posture that says, there's something that has to happen before the asking, you know? Do you rush into God's presence asking? I know I do. So often, you know, I've got so many different ideas and details floating around in my head. I got to go to Home Hardware for these three things, and I need to stop and get dog food because that's running out, and oh God, I need You to fix this, this, and this. Do you ever get kind of into that kind of mentality? Or you're in a deep, deep, dark place in life, and you don't even know how to approach God. You don't even know what you're going to ask God. And yet, in all of those places, we need to recognize, long before we get into the asking, we just need to lean into God's presence and let our Heavenly Father embrace us and comfort us and presence Himself with us. And I think it's even helpful to say, what does this concept of God in heaven mean throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel? Just quickly, let me tell you six quick things I found as I looked at other locations for this phrase, your Father who is in heaven, which is often repeated throughout the whole book. Our Heavenly Father faithfully provides for our needs. Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Secondly, our Heavenly Father furthers His good and perfect will. God is in the business of accomplishing His will. and he invites us to participate in his will. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Thirdly, our Heavenly Father reveals truth about himself. We don't find God, right? He finds us. He reveals himself to us through his word, through his spirit. Matthew 16:17, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Our Heavenly Father is compassionate. Matthew 18:14, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of one of these little ones perish. Our Heavenly Father welcomes our prayer participation in his kingdom. Matthew 18, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father. What's the phrase again? Who is in heaven? Our Heavenly Father deserves our singular focus and allegiance. Matthew 23:9, do not call anyone on earth your Father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. So as we look at this information, we're finding out that God is active, he's alive, and long before we get into the asking and the details and what we want to seek, we should be in a place of his presence, adoring him, appreciating, acknowledging, and apprehending him. You know, recently there's been a lot of buzz about some new residents on Vancouver Island. And I really noted a tweet from the New York Times. Did you hear this? This was back on January 11th. The New York Times tweeted, many Canadians are giddy at the prospect that Prince Harry and Meghan Markle could be moving to Canada, injecting some razzle-dazzle into the sprawling, bone-chillingly cold country. So I don't think the New York Times is up for the, you know, National Canadian Tourist Awards this year. But I don't know if you're giddy. I personally really feel like I can really appreciate what Prince Philip is going through right now. Or is it Prince Philip? Who's Harry's dad? Prince Philip? Prince Charles. That's what I said, wasn't it? I can understand what Prince Charles is. Feeling. I mean, we're helping Nathan move to Vancouver Island this week, so I understand, you know, he had to book a U-Haul just like we did and all of that. But I was thinking, whatever the excitement might be that royalty is among us, right, or in Saanich, in a far greater way, are we ever giddy, you know? Are we ever thrilled with the prospect that, I get to pray, I get to go into the presence of the King of Kings. I got to be honest, I don't think that way about prayer. I think, this is a problem. I'm supposed to pray, right? And before we get into the detail, we've got to get into the adoration. We've got to begin at that place. It has to set the tone for all of the way that we communicate with God. Well, the second phrase that we have is, hallowed be your name. You know, we hear a lot of foul language these days. Sometimes it's edited out when we're listening to radio or TV media, movies, sometimes, and less and less. But I often think, isn't it just a bit trite that you can have some obviously profane language, and there's just this bleep that is to cover it and to sanctify it? It's almost like when one of our kids, our youngest again, he's the character, he discovered this phrase, no offense. And he was quite young, and he thought, this is great, because I can kind of say any mean thing to anybody. Oh, no offense, he would just say at the end. The bleep really doesn't solve the problem of profanity, right? And what we're dealing with, obviously, is we're living in a society for whom the name of God is at best profanity, right, at best. And it might not be said, but certainly not regarded with the way we are invited to regard God's name in prayer. We have to come to God with a high view of his name. We must treat his name with reverence because his name stands for who he is. And so the word that Jesus used here, and it's often translated hallowed in English, means simply to be, let it be holy, let it be consecrated or sanctified. So by praying this way, at the very outset of the prayer, Jesus is modeling something very essential for us. We have to be primarily relational in our praying, not informational. If all we're seeking is to give God our laundry list of needs, then we're missing the opportunity to revere his name and to see it as holy. There's times where I think if we emphasize the holiness and the reverence of God, we think, unfortunately, we think that's about showing a God who's austere and distant. And this week, I almost chose to preach through this passage, Psalm 99, but I just share with you two of the verses. Let me read it for you. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Now, that might sound like, oh, that could be our worship focus next week. But just think about it. We're told here that God is so far beyond us, and yet we're invited to praise him. We're told that God is holy and righteous and great, and invite you to read all of Psalm 99 later, and yet approach him. Be in his presence. Don't run away. So the idea of adoring God and revering his name is to be in awe. It's not to be afraid. It's to come into his presence. The early church father, Augustine, said this, a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. And I'd like to say our prayers should be an alleluia from beginning to end. We're invited to begin with adoration, recognizing who our Heavenly Father is, revering his name. And this is the place that we come in prayer. It's, as we said, a banquet for us. I've got these notes, of course, on Digging Deeper, so visit the website if you want to see those notes, but in particular, the link to the prayer course. I think you'll really enjoy the way these same themes are presented online there. Just to wrap up, and then we're going to move into communion. You know, in writing about the cry of the disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, Andrew Murray, who writes this great book with Christ in the School of Prayer, he says this, at first, nothing appears so simple. I don't know if that's maybe how you feel. You know, before Pastor Brent started this series, actually prayer was pretty straightforward for me, but he's making it, as he usually does, so complicated, right? Well, Andrew Murray says, at first, prayer appears so simple, but later on, nothing is more difficult. And the confession is forced from us, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And so, if we're in that place, and then I come with this, you know, challenge, let's come and adore. How do we do that? Do you feel that prayer has become difficult? Or maybe it's become trite. Maybe it's become rather perfunctory. Or maybe you've been, like I have often done, just hit the amen button and hope my order goes into, you know, the heavens and it will be processed and delivered as soon as possible. You know, are we in that kind of place? Then maybe the greatest expression of adoration that we could make is simply to humbly come before God and say, I don't really know how to pray as I should. Maybe the greatest adoration we could give to a Heavenly Father is say, Heavenly Father, help me, yeah? Or embrace me, or carry me or reveal to me how I can banquet in prayer, not just complain, not just feel the pressure to figure it all out. And so I just want to invite you, as we come to the communion table, I think just as prayer is to nourish us, to meet and engage with our Father who is in heaven, to revere and hold as holy his name, so also the communion table is to nourish us, because we're to come to adore. We're to come to fully acknowledge and seek to apprehend and to fully appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. I'm going to invite David to come, and we're just going to lead in this time. Today, obviously, sometimes we have the ushers serve you communion. Today, we're going to invite you forward. We'll give some opportunity here to pray and give thanks, and then David and I will be here to serve you. And we don't want you to rush, you know. Don't look at your watch and say, oh, I better go. If you need to spend some more time in God's presence, we've got some music that will be playing. We don't want this to be a rushed experience. We want it to be an experience that's meaningful. When you feel ready, please come ahead. If you need to bring the some elements back to somebody for whom it's hard to come forward, please feel free to serve them that way. But as usual, I want to welcome you to the Lord's table. It's Jesus who invites us to celebrate his broken body, his shed blood. It's he that we adore. It's not a ceremony that we're locked into. It's to simply help us think more deeply about him. In light of that, there's not just a welcome, there's also a warning at the time of communion. If there's something that's a blockage in our relationship with Jesus, if there's a relationship that is awry, we're even encouraged, leave from the table to amend that before we come to the table, so that by taking the body and blood of Christ, as it were, we're identifying that we're in relationship with him. I want to give thanks for the cup, but first I'm going to ask David if he'll give thanks for the bread.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this sacrifice that you have made, Jesus, of your life on the cross for our sins. Father, for shedding your blood, for shedding your body, for the pain that you endured, God, to go through that just to be in relationship with us. So Father, we just praise you and we adore you, and we remember what you have gone through. God, we just thank you so much. In your name,
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your shed blood for us. We thank you that today we can be in a place that's peaceful, a place where we can truly be a family of believers, a family bound together in a common relationship with you, and that as we take this cup, we can not just have a ritual about what you did for us, but we really can worship you deeply. We can thank you, and we want to really celebrate you for what you've done in allowing your blood to pay for our sin. I pray if there's anyone here today for whom the blood, they've not applied that provision to their sin problem, we pray they would be receptive to you today to say, Jesus, I want your blood to cleanse me. And we pray that you would just bless this cup to our hearts today. We pray in your name.